You know, we're in the final week of our summer series at the Master's Feet. And this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there with me, John chapter 6, I want to bring you a message entitled, The Nature of True Saving Faith. Be looking at verses 26 through 29. Let me read our text, and then we will look at it together. Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Our world talks a lot about the concept of faith. We are told to have faith in ourselves. We are told to have faith in our worth. We are told to have faith in our abilities. We are told to have faith in the government. We are told to have faith in our entertainers, in our sports heroes. But often faith is talked about very vaguely as some kind of abstract concept, very subjectively. Just have faith. Just believe, you're told. Well, unfortunately, faith in the various objects that I just mentioned and faith in no particular object miss the mark entirely. Biblical faith is much more concrete and objective. Regarding the true nature of saving faith, John Piper says this. He says, faith is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. That is to say that Christ is the center of true faith. To be satisfied in anything other than Jesus Christ as a means to salvation is to be deceived. Genuine saving faith revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is at the heart of what Jesus teaches us in our text this morning. This passage that I just read comes right after Jesus has revealed himself as the divine Son of God by miraculously feeding that crowd of at least 5,000 people, probably with women and children more like 20,000 people. And you remember that story as Jesus is teaching the crowds. It gets late into the day. The disciples say, send the crowds away so that they can find food. And Jesus says, you give them food. And of course, the disciples were befuddled and did not know what to do, and they found this one boy with two fish and five loaves, and they brought him to Jesus and said, this is all we got. This is all that we can come up with. And Jesus says, that is enough. And then he turns that fish and that bread into food for 20,000 people on that hillside miraculously. We don't know how he did it. It would have been very exciting to watch that process, I'm sure, as food just started filling baskets and the disciples started taking those baskets to people. But it was no doubt a miracle, and every person on that hillside understood that it was a divine miracle. They knew that that food was not being purchased at a market. They knew it was being produced by this man who had been teaching them there on that hillside. John is using this narrative to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the overall purpose of John's gospel, which we find stated in John 20, 31, where it says, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, our passage that I just read functions as a transition between the events of the actual account of the miraculous feeding and the teaching that Jesus intended to give regarding that miracle's true purpose. And it is in this interaction between Jesus and the crowds that we find this. We find three assertions from Jesus that clarify for us the nature of true saving faith. And I want you to notice, first of all, his first assertion that he makes in verse 26, which is this: true salvation is not attained through earthly satisfaction. True salvation is not attained through earthly satisfaction. Look again at verse 26 with me. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The beginning of that text is that Jesus answered them. That is, the crowds who had just come over to the other side of the lake from where they had been fed miraculously by Jesus. And after Jesus had fed the crowds miraculously, if you look back in John 6, you see in verse 15 that it says that he went up to the mountain alone. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, they were overwhelmed by this miracle. They thought, this guy can provide for us food on the spot. We have to hold on to this guy. And so they wanted to take him by force and make him king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So he got out of there. It wasn't his time. And because Jesus did not return to the disciples as it was getting dark, as the text goes on to say, they decided to cross over the sea to Capernaum, to cross over the Sea of Galilee to this other city. And as they began to cross the Sea of Galilee, the sea stirred up. And it was getting quite difficult in that boat as the waves were bouncing off the sides of the boat and the wind was really picking up. And it was in that moment that they saw a man walking toward them on the sea. And they experienced this several times in the ministry of Jesus and in their ministry as well, as Jesus would come to them in these ways. And of course, this was Jesus. And as they received him into the boat, as they realized who it was, the text tells us that they were immediately to the other side. So it was no longer the waves come crashing down. You remember in Mark 4 when Jesus got into the boat, he had been sleeping. And they woke him up and he got up and just told nature to stop. Right? Peace be still. In this instance, he got into the boat and immediately he wasn't having anything to do with these waves. They were at the other side. And the next day, then, the crowds, being perceptive in some sense, noticed the discrepancy in how many boats were there and the fact that Jesus and his disciples weren't there. So they went to the other side in the small boats that were still there. They wanted to be near this guy who had just filled their stomachs with food. And when they got there, they asked him, when he got there. Jesus, when did you get here? You see that in verse 25. Rabbi, when did you get here? They knew something was off. The boat count wasn't correct. Everybody was gone. So they were perceiving something. And when they got there and they asked him where he was, how he got there, this leads us then to this interaction where Jesus makes his first assertion. It says, he said to the crowds, truly, truly. This is the formula that he uses throughout the Gospels to say, listen up. What I am going to say to you is of critical importance. Pay attention to everything I'm about to tell you. And he continues by calling out the true reason that these folks had made the journey across the sea to see him. It wasn't because they wanted to see and know Jesus and follow him with their lives, but you see it. You know, he says, I say to you, seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so it wasn't because they wanted to see and know and follow Jesus. It was for what he could provide for their physical needs. That's why they came over. They wanted to continue to be satisfied with this earthly provision of Jesus. And notice he says there in verse 26, he says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. but because they ate the loaves and were filled. What he is explaining to them is that their perspective regarding him is completely wrong. Certainly, they noticed the signs that Jesus did. The miraculous making of the bread and fish was a sign. They noticed that. So Jesus is not saying you didn't notice that sign in that sense. They perceived that. They saw that. They watched him do it. They were amazed by it. They got into small boats and came across the sea to see him do it again. So they saw the sign, but they failed, Jesus is saying. They failed to perceive the spiritual significance of what Jesus had just done. Saying, you missed the point. You watched this, you were amazed by it, you were overcome by it, you were provided for by it, but you completely missed the point of what I just did. You see, signs by Christ were a divine agent used by him to communicate who he was to this world. That was the purpose of his signs. And throughout the whole Gospel of John, there's sign after sign that is accomplished, beginning in chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana, where he turns the water into wine. All of these signs are proving that point that we get to in John chapter 20, verse 31, which I just read, that this is the divine Son of God. That's what all of these signs are pointing to, that pinnacle of who Christ is. They had completely overlooked the spiritual intention of the miracle that Jesus had just performed for them. It had gone over their heads. And here's why. Their flesh was satisfied. Therefore, they were content with that. They were content with the fact that they were now full. They had no use for seeking fulfillment for their greatest need, their spiritual need. The crowds were seeking Jesus only for what he could do for them, only for what he could provide for them. They saw this amazing man doing this amazing thing that benefited their physical lives. And they wanted that. In fact, to them, in this instance, Jesus was no more than a genie in a bottle who could make all of their earthly wishes come true. They were starving on that hillside as it was getting late. They would have probably fainted heading back home. So they knew this man had provided for them in their darkest moment at that point. They felt that they could come over and rub that bottle once again. However, from an outside perspective, such as the disciples, because they're a part of this, perceiving this, watching this happen, they saw this following as a good thing because they say it throughout his ministry. Jesus, they want to be with you. You are becoming incredibly popular with the crowds. This is a good thing, Jesus. This is going to help build your earthly kingdom. This is what you want. Who cares if it's just for the food? They're coming back. They're going to come listen to you more. Isn't this going to make your kingdom flourish? You see, many of the people who like Jesus in our world are just like these crowds in this text. Sure, they seek him at times in their lives. Most of the time when life is hard, when they begin going through a deep and dark trial, they ask him for help. They give him lip service when they are with people they think that want to hear that. They can put on a face. I can talk the Christianese language. But there is no devotion to him in their heart. That is this crowd. They could pay him lip service. They can see he's a miraculous maker of things. He's obviously got something they want. They have turned to him for help in their desperate time of hunger. He fed them. but they simply seek the hand of Jesus rather than the face of Jesus. They want comfortable lives. They want to have their needs met. They want things to swing in their favor. So they seek him to give them those things. But there is no realization in their hearts of their greater need, of their greatest need, to have their sins forgiven and their enmity with God reconciled. It just wasn't there. They are content to see their lives go well on this earth and have all they need here. And they are more than happy to invoke the name of Jesus to cause this to happen. You see, they mistake God's common grace of taking care of his creation for being on friendly terms with him. Friends, perhaps that describes some of you here this morning. Perhaps if you look at your life and your heart, you are characterized as one who seeks Jesus for what he gives rather than for who he is. You are seeking his hand, but you are not willing to seek his face. You love Jesus only because of what he provides for you physically, because of how he helps you through hard times. But you don't give a second thought to your spiritual need of forgiveness and mercy. You see, Jesus saw right through the spiritual hypocrisy of the crowds that day, right through them. And he sees right through your spiritual hypocrisy this morning that you wear in front of others directly into your heart. He knows who you truly are. He knows who I truly am. There is no facade, no lip service, no invoking the name of Christ to make my life better that Jesus counts as favor towards him. It's hypocrisy in his eyes. You have mistaken the general kindnesses of God for peace with God. And that is a grave mistake. Jesus tells us in verse 26, he asserts that true saving faith is not attained through earthly satisfaction. Just because God is providing for you and giving you a good life on this earth doesn't mean that you have peace with him. This leads to a second assertion that Jesus makes regarding the nature of true saving faith in verse 27, which is this: true salvation is embodied solely in the exclusive Son. True salvation is embodied solely in the exclusive Son. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Immediately after indicting them for their hypocritical and mixed up motives, Jesus commands the crowds to shift their thinking to that which is spiritual. And he doesn't wait. He doesn't just leave them saying, "You seek me for the wrong reason." No, he shifts their thinking immediately. And verse 27 marks the beginning of the bread of life discourse that continues all the way through the rest of chapter 6. We're just going to focus on the overview that Jesus gives here at the beginning. But notice the command that Jesus responds with. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." You understand the concept of work. It means to exert energy, to accomplish a task, to gain some kind of profit. You go to your job and you work so that you can get money, so that you can eat and have a place to live and function in this life. But the idea here is earnest, enduring labor. The work that he's talking about, it's labor that takes the full effort and the whole will of a person. Jesus instructs them not to work for food which perishes, because this is what they had done. This is what they had just done. Once they had noticed that Jesus was gone from that hillside, they toiled quickly in those small boats to get over to the other side of the lake. Why? To get more from Jesus. Those guys are the ones who took the food. Let's follow those guys. They gave their full effort to satisfy their earthly cravings, which Jesus says perishes. That is to say that it eventually spoils. It eventually becomes useless. It eventually dies. All the material provisions of this life, friends, will eventually perish. They are temporary. They have a shelf life, unlike Twinkies, apparently. But rather, Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, but rather work for the food that endures to eternal life. What Jesus is doing is he's using this physical food that they were consumed with as an analogy for the spiritual food that they needed to be consumed with. This is the food that Jesus referenced in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When he answered Satan, when he was being tempted, he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is a spiritual food, not a physical food. Enduring food, the food that Jesus is commanding them to pursue, is the opposite of perishing food. It continues to the end. It excuse me, has lasting impact and fulfillment. Now Jesus, he will clarify this concept of working for the food which endures to eternal life in the next assertion, but it needs to be said here. He is not with this statement commanding a works-based salvation. That is not what Jesus is doing. He's not telling them, hey, you work for this food that perishes. No, change your mentality and now work for eternal life. Somehow earn eternal life. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's going to clarify that in just a second. Notice he goes on in verse 27 to explain that this food that they need to commit to attaining comes, you see it there, from the Son of God. It says, which the Son of Man will give to you. And Jesus alone can provide the enduring spiritual food. As this narrative will go on to state, it is because he is the bread of life. You see, to truly be saved, one must come to Jesus for who he is as the soul-satisfying, sin-removing, eternal life-giving Son of God. This is what Jesus is driving at when he commands them to work for the food that endures. True repentance is wholly seeking after Jesus for spiritual salvation. That's what the whole coin of repentance and faith drives at. Is that people need to labor over seeking Jesus, not the physical provision of Jesus, in order to gain salvation. This must be their most intense desire. That's what Jesus is saying. Friends, this is the truth that we need to be reminded of. That Jesus alone life that is provided for our physical well-being has anything to do with the true nature of saving faith. Nothing. We are not to be consumed with the here and the now. Notice Colossians 3 tells us we are to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the embodiment of true salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ exclusively. Well, why is Jesus the exclusive Son? Why is he the only way? Well, look down to the second part of verse 27, where we are given the reason for Christ's exclusivity. It says, for, or because, on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. You see, Jesus is, excuse me, the exclusive way to eternal life. Jesus is the exclusive food, as this text is alluding to, because God the Father has authenticated Jesus, his Son, as the necessary spiritual food to consume for eternal life. This was determined in eternity past, as the Godhead worked in eternity past to formulate everything that was going to take place to bring honor to the Father, to bring honor to the Son, and to bring honor to the Spirit. It was formulated and determined in eternity past, but it was manifested at the baptism of Jesus. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the only begotten Son. That is to say that he is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. That is to say that he is exclusive in his authority. He is the only one that can meet the sinner's need. There is no other who has ever been authenticated and granted that authority. And as I mentioned, this reality was manifested to the world at Christ's baptism when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In that moment, as the Father was present through his speaking, and as the Holy Spirit descended in a way like a dove would descend on somebody, and Christ was there actually being baptized, we see the Trinity there. And it was in that moment, people often ask, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He didn't get converted and then show his faith to the world. No, but this was his authentication by the Father to the world, that he is the unique, one-of-a-kind, exclusive Son of God who has the ability and the only ability to take away your sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus has been given all authority regarding eternal life. Revelation tells us that he holds the keys. He holds the keys. Paul speaks to this authority and exclusivity in Colossians 1. Flip over there with me real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Verses you're familiar with. Verse 15. Speaking of this one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says this, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, that is, he is preeminent, and in him all things hold together, that is, he sustains all of life. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This passage speaks of the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the firstborn over all creation. Not saying that he was ever created. He's uncreated. He is the creator. But that idea of firstborn over all creation speaks to his preeminence over all things. He is the first in the order of everything. Friends, he is the exclusive, one-of-a-kind, unique Savior. Acts 4:12 states, "There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved." He's the only way. This is why Jesus is the embodiment of salvation. Who he is as the divine Son of God and as the God-man qualifies him to be the Savior. It qualifies him to make this statement, to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. See, he is the one who holds all authority regarding eternal life. His perfect obedience paved the way for him to be our sin bearer on the cross. So this one who is the unique one-of-a-kind Savior is also the divine God-man who lived perfectly in this life, so that he can then bear our sin and give us his perfect righteousness. And it is his divinity that assured his perfect humanity. It caused him to be impeccable. This one who is this exclusive, divine, begotten Son of God, is one who came to earth and lived the perfect life, and that perfection was secured by the reality that he was the divine Son and that he could never sin, so that he could then go to the cross, so as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that he could become sin. He could bear our sin. God could place all of our sin on him. See, Jesus, he's worthy of all worship, of all praise, of all adoration, because he is the exclusive Son who alone is the embodiment of salvation. This then leads us to a final assertion that Jesus makes in regard to the nature of true belief in verses 28 and 29, which is this: true salvation is acquired through belief in the eternal Savior. True salvation is acquired through belief in the eternal Savior. So after being commanded to work for the food that endures rather than for the food that perishes, they ask a question. Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" The crowd asks this question, you need to understand this, with self-righteous motives. They misunderstood Jesus' command, thinking that they must physically work for this spiritual food. That's how they took it. This was prominent thinking of the day that the spiritual leaders promoted and taught. The spiritual leaders taught that a right standing before God was earned through good works. That is the entire Judaistic system. You could get favor with God if you are righteous enough. And you can earn that righteousness through all of these 613 laws. They wanted Jesus for his earthly provision, but they had no use in surrendering their lives to him in order to be saved by him. They were committed to saving themselves. They wanted the credit. That's why they asked, "How do we do this? Let me work the works of God." They wanted to earn favor with God so that they could quench their self-righteous longing. They had disregarded what Jesus had been teaching throughout his earthly ministry, but specifically what he taught in John chapter 1. Turn back just a few pages. John 1 verse 12, he said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They disregarded that reality. They disregarded that teaching. Salvation cannot be acquired through human effort. They had missed that. Their perspective was all wrong. They were asking, what can I do to get into heaven? How, Jesus, can I then earn heaven? That's what they were asking. Their mindset that was ingrained to them in the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, by the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, is the mindset, friends, of every other religion in this world besides biblical Christianity. Every other cult or false religion in this world besides biblical Christianity is works-based. You earn favor with God. That's a common denominator that sheds across all of those things. They're so different in so many ways, but that is common. They're getting to heaven, or whatever they see as the eternal future, is grounded in human effort and exertion. Why? Because we love ourselves. And we want to believe that we have the ability to come to a holy God with something to offer. We want that. Why? So that we could take credit in some way. Why? Because people are glory hogs. I'm a glory hog. You're a glory hog. We want credit. We want to be noticed for something. We want to come to God and say, God, just look how great I was here. I may not be so good over here, but look at this. That's the teaching that was ingrained in these crowds by these teachers, is that there is something you can do for God to look at you and say, wow. And friends, that is the opposite of true Christianity. We crave this glory. We go out of our way to try and get it. This is part of the corrupt human core that began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Excuse me, might die up here. This is where these crowds were in their thinking. They were convinced they were getting close in their works to gain eternal life until Jesus here brings down the hammer on their corrupt thinking with his final assertion. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus' final assertion essentially says true salvation can never be earned by any means by fallen humans. It can only be earned by Christ, his perfect life. Therefore, Jesus says that the work of God is not human exertion, but faith alone in the embodiment of saving faith, himself. You can be saved through me alone, Jesus says. Jesus is the one the Father has sent. He stated this with the utmost clarity in his conversation with Nicodemus, the verse you learned very early in your life in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's Christ coming to earth to save. To believe here in verse 29 is, the verb is in the present tense, which tells us that it is referring to an ongoing, enduring belief. That's what true belief is. This belief is not the belief of easy believism, which says that one just has to acknowledge the facts about Jesus in order to be saved. That's often demonstrated in our Christian culture by raising a hand or walking an aisle during an altar call. But it often manifests itself in no lasting fruit. It's just a decisionistic mentality. You make this decision at this point in your life, maybe as a young child. It doesn't matter what you do with the rest of your life. You are saved and secure in Christ. That's not the belief that the Bible speaks of, and that's not the belief that Jesus is talking about here. No, the belief that Jesus is commanding is a belief that is a belief in the facts. Yes, you have to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished, but it is also a commitment of the will, which manifests itself in ongoing, enduring fruit. It is a relinquishing of self and coming to Christ. I want to flesh out this concept of belief as we kind of bring things in for a landing here, just with several statements that help further define it. So to believe is this, and these should be familiar to you. To believe is this, to accept the perfect work done on your behalf by Christ. So it's not to work in any way to gain favor with Christ. It is to accept his work done on your behalf, that he lived in your place. He lived perfectly in your place. And then went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God to take away your sin. It's believing in that, trusting in him. That's why even as believers, when we're dealing with sin issues in our life, we have to, as one of the means to continue to grow, we have to look back into the face of Christ, look back to the one who lived perfectly for you. And when you come to him in your time of confession, Lord, I'm failing in this area, you come to him and say, I acknowledge that you never failed in this area. And so by your Spirit, help me to strive to live for you. You see, but when you come to Christ, you're initially recognizing that reality. You're accepting the perfect work done on your behalf. There is nothing you can do. To believe is also to abandon all hope in your own ability. It's like the other side of this coin. You depend completely on Christ, but you stop depending upon yourself. You stop thinking of ways that I can somehow muster up favor with God. It's impossible. It's never going to happen. Isaiah 64 says that all your righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. Can't earn it. To believe is to embrace the exclusive Son as the eternal Savior. The heart of this text. Embrace Jesus alone. To believe is to trust solely in Jesus and his ability to save. That's important to understand. That yes, he lived the perfect life. And yes, he died the sacrificial death, which definitely made salvation, you know, able to be acquired by sinful man because God can now look at us through Christ. But Christ has the ability and the power to actually save you. Save you from the penalty of sin and to save you from the power of sin. And so you trust solely in him and his ability to save you. It's not abstract. It's very concrete. To believe is to forsake your sin and follow Christ. This is the understanding of repentance. Right, is to leave the sin that you love and to come to the Christ that you now love. And that happens initially, and then it, over the course of our lives as believers, it's that ongoing sanctification. It's what Tom speaks about this morning in the service. It's a lifelong battle, but it's a constant forsaking of your sin and following Christ. A true believer is marked by that. To believe is to humble yourself in the sight of God. You can't truly come to Christ. You can't truly embrace him as the exclusive Son and the eternal Savior if you don't come to him in humility of heart. We got that picture earlier on in this series with the publican who beat his breast. You had the Pharisee over here who said, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that guy. And the publican just beat himself and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, that's that contrite heart. That's what starts the whole thing. If you're coming to God with anything other than complete humility, begging him, pleading with him, then it's not going to be genuine saving faith. You must humble yourself in the sight of God. Those are just a few statements that I think just kind of wrap around that concept of belief. Right? You're trusting in Christ. You're sitting in the chair, so to speak. You're not just acknowledging that the chair is there and that it's able to hold you. You're willing to say, no, I believe, and I'm going to sit in that chair. Right? Horatius Bonar, the Scottish churchman, who was a contemporary of Robert Murray McShane, hit the nail on the head regarding the nature of true saving faith when he said this. He said, faith is rest, not toil. It is the giving up of all the former weary efforts to do or feel something good in order to induce God to love and pardon. And the calm reception of the truth, so long rejected, that God is not waiting for any such inducements, but loves and pardons of his own goodwill and is showing that goodwill to any sinner who will come to him on such a footing, casting away his own poor performances or goodnesses and relying implicitly upon the free love of him who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Friends, this is the kind of faith that God requires. Complete abandonment of self, a complete embracing of Christ. This is the nature of true saving faith. The question is this: have you acted in this kind of faith? Have you had this kind of faith? Is this what your faith is? Have you come to Christ alone, the embodiment of true salvation? Or are you depending upon something else? Well, if you are depending upon anything else other than Christ, then heed the words of Jesus today. And do the work of God, which is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone and be saved. He's so kind to us. First of all, to even engage with us as a corrupt people, but to reveal himself to us, to send his Son, to crush his Son, as Isaiah 53 says, to crush his Son on our behalf to give us life, to deal with all of our corruption. He's so kind. Come to that one today. And believer, be encouraged that God has graciously given you eyes to see and ears to hear, and be faithful to live in a way which pleases him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Father, thank you for this text, this reminder. Father, which so many in this room have heeded these words of Jesus, to find salvation in him alone, and so thankful for that. We rejoice in that. That's why we come together. That's what bonds us together, is this common love for Christ that you have initiated in our hearts and granted to us. And so we thank you for that. Father, we also know that you are regularly bringing us people who don't know the name of Christ. And we ask this morning that you would interrupt their lives providentially, that this truth would permeate their souls by the divine power of the Holy Spirit, and they might repent from their sin and place their faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they might experience what so many of us have experienced in the true nature of saving faith. Lord, we love you and praise you, and we're so thankful for our time together. We don't take it for granted. We're so thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.